Well, we're going to hear God speak to us now as Ermin reads God's word and then David unfolds it for us. Why don't we ask God to speak to us? We'll pray as we stand and then Ermin's going to lead us. Our Father, how we thank you that the unfolding of your word brings light and gives understanding to the simple. We thank you that your word is more precious than many, many pieces of gold and silver. We thank you that we have found it to be sweeter than honey from the comb. And we ask that you would be gracious to us and by your Holy Spirit you would address us, each one of us, and together as a church family, please speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please sit down.
The reading this morning is from the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica that he had founded. And you can find this on page 1189 of your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 1. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing.
Thank you very much, Ermin. And let's keep our Bibles open there at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You'll find in the service sheet on the other side of the notice is a little outline of where we're going this morning, a hope that endures, and the setting out of the passage. When I was starting out as a preacher, I was very grateful to preach in a number of brethren assemblies, which invited me to try to hone my skills, and their patience in listening is something I've always valued. I remember that one of them that I used to visit from time to time had on the wall a very large text. It was not a text from the Bible, but it was a saying that was framed on the wall. And it simply said, Christ's coming is more certain than the dawn. Christ's coming is more certain than the dawn. Now, the fact that Jesus Christ will return to this world is a dominant theme throughout this first letter to the Thessalonians. It is the steadfast hope that we've often reminded ourselves begins in verse 3 of chapter 1, where he talks about those three great characteristics of Christian living: a faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that endures. What makes us durable Christians, then, is our hope. And the end of every chapter in this letter, as we've been working our way through it, focuses our attention on that hope. So chapter 1, verse 10, we are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The hope in the face of the future is the Son returning in glory. Or in chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, verse 19, he says, "For what is our hope, or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy." That will be a great day of gathering the fruits of my labour, says Paul, and you Christians in Thessalonica will be the proof of my ministry. Or again, his prayer at the end of chapter 3, verse 13, "that he may establish your heart blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." And then last week we saw at the end of chapter 4 that great promise, "We who are alive," verse 17, "who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven." And we saw also last Sunday that the purpose of all this is not just information, but encouragement. Do you remember the last verse of chapter 4? "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And that word encouragement has at its root the idea of somebody coming alongside you to help you, to counsel you, to advise you, to share your burden, to build you up, to strengthen you. That is what our hope of the coming of the Lord should do as we share it with one another. And today's passage is no exception. The purpose of the section is very clearly there in verse 11. "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." So in this first half of chapter 5, Paul revisits the great theme, not so much now to proclaim the fact of the coming of Jesus, as to focus on how we can be prepared and ready. The danger is clearly complacency, lack of preparation, not allowing the future to shape the present. And what he's saying is we need encouragement from one another to keep active in our anticipation and to be ready for that great day when it comes. So really the agenda of these few verses is, how are we as Christians to prepare for what is more certain than the dawn, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? So I've divided the passage into three sections, as you'll see: what we can know, how we must live, and why we're sure. So firstly, what we can know. Last week we recognized that in Thessalonica there was some excitement and speculation about times and dates regarding Christ's return. It was something that they believed in and probably expected to happen very, very quickly. And Paul is now wanting to show them that to look for a calendar date or even a period of time when it might be going to happen is really very foolish. Paul's point right at the start is that the one thing we know is that we don't know, and we cannot know the exact timing of Christ's return. So he says in verse 1, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." We can be sure of its certainty. It is the greatest future event that the world will ever experience, but we have no idea when, and if people tell you that they do, don't believe them. However, what we also know, and what should stimulate us to be ready, is contained in the two metaphors that Paul uses to bring this home to his readers and to us, like a thief and like labor pains. Look with me at verse 2. "You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord," that's the return of Christ, "will come like a thief in the night." That is to say, it will be unexpected by the overwhelming majority of people. The characteristic of the thief in the night is that he doesn't send you an email to let you know he's coming. Surprise is of the essence. So he plans secretly, and then he acts suddenly. And it is like that with the coming of Jesus. God alone knows the time and the date. It is planned secretly. It is in the inscrutable will of God. But when it is revealed, it will happen suddenly, like a thief in the night. When we lived in Southampton, we had a visit from a thief in the night. One Sunday morning it was, actually, about 4 a.m. Heather woke me up and said, "Somebody's trying to get into the sitting room downstairs under our bedroom. a thief. I said, oh no, it couldn't possibly be. No, let's go back to sleep. But she was right and I was wrong. It was a thief who had a jemmy who was trying to open the sitting room window. Upstairs we had the guest preacher for Sunday morning who slept through the entire procedure, I'm glad to say. But there was the thief in the night, surprising us. Now, it's just as sudden and surprising, says Paul, when Jesus comes back. See, the point is, if you take a poll of all the people outside tomorrow morning coming into work here and say, do you think Jesus Christ is going to return? Well, of course, 99.9% would say no. But that's exactly the point. It will be a total surprise. But Paul is saying it shouldn't be for us Christians. Look at verse 2. You yourselves are fully aware. Fully aware that the time will be surprising, and therefore you need to be ready. So if the thief stresses the suddenness, the labor pains in verse 3 stress the inevitability of his coming. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. That is the inevitability of it. The pregnant woman must be delivered of the child. It cannot be avoided. But Paul's thought here is the opposite of the joy that awaits the birth of the child after all the waiting. Here, verse 3, the inevitability is one of sudden destruction. So he wants us to be very clear that complacency is the one sure way not to be ready. Peace and security, there in verse 3, when everybody's saying peace and security, that's always the motto of the world's politicians, but it's not God's agenda for the world. It is that everything looks perfectly normal, but the imagined security of those who are out of relationship with Christ is shattered when Jesus the King returns. The spiritual reality is the opposite of peace and security. Now, we all need to be gripped by this reality. What awaits the world, verse 3 says, is the disaster of divine judgment. And that word there that is translated in our English as destruction is a word that means total ruin, the loss of everything that gives worth and value to existence. If you just turn the page to the second letter, chapter 1 and verse 9, it's the same word that's used there and explained a little bit more for us in that verse. Where in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, just over the page, page 1191, Paul says, they, that is those who do not obey the good news of Jesus, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So destruction then is the ruin of being separated from God's presence and God's glory, cut off forever from the only true source of love and light and life. It is that serious. And the day of the Lord, which is inevitably coming, says Paul, is a day of sifting and a day of judgment. It is the day that will bring human rebellion to an end. And it is more certain than the dawn. You see, we do live in God's world. We do not have total autonomy. Our life is given to us as a trust from God. And one day we shall all be called, whoever we are, to give an account of our stewardship. God is not going to allow human beings to live in his world in contempt of his person forever. He must deal with human rebellion, with living our lives as though God were not God. And at our best, even we know that. We cry out for justice, don't we? The Live 8 concerts yesterday, the Make Poverty History March, shows that there is a deep concern for justice. But it's a justice that we're in control of and a justice that we can engineer. People quite often say to me things like this, why doesn't God do something about all the evil in the world? And I think the answer is that he will do, he is coming. But that if he were to remove all the evil from his world at 12 noon today, the 3rd of July, Where would you and I be at 12:01? Don't put your hopes in false security. Don't put your hopes in doing my best, coming to church, being around Christians. The only peace and security by which we can be ready for that day is the peace of knowing that our sins have been forgiven, and the security of knowing that we're accepted by God because of the death of Jesus on the cross as our substitute. This much we can know. He is the coming judge. But if we know that by turning from our sin now in repentance and trusting his sacrifice to pay the price of our forgiveness, by doing that the judge becomes our rescuer, then what an amazing peace and security we actually do have on the day when the Lord comes. And that is what we can know here and now. But Paul wants to move us on, secondly, to how we must live. And you'll find that in the main paragraph, verses 4 to 8. Because if you know what's coming, he says, then you will live in the light of it. Belief will always dictate behavior. So in verse 4, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. He's pointing up the contrast again that we've often seen in the letter between Christian brothers and sisters and others who are not yet believers in Jesus. He calls them the others and contrasts them with the brothers. And so firstly, as he applies what we can know to how we must live, he says it should underline our sense of identity. Verses 4 and 5, especially verse 5. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. Now, notice that contrast, for you, and at the beginning of verse 4, but you. The big difference, you see, is that Christians are ready. Only the unprepared are surprised by the unexpected. So Paul underlines the great contrast between being a Christian and not being a Christian, and he does it in terms of day and night, light and darkness. And his point is that Christ's return should only surprise those who are in the dark about spiritual realities. But a Christian has been illuminated, for Jesus is the light of the world. Now, this image of darkness is, of course, a familiar biblical picture of sometimes ignorance and sometimes separation from God. You remember how Jesus talks about outer darkness. But when you see who Jesus is and what he has done for you on the cross and how you can be fully accepted by God because of Jesus, it is like a great floodlight being turned on. Your mind is illumined so you're no longer in ignorance. Your heart is turned so that you're not no longer rebelling. And your life is flooded with the light of God. You become a child of the light, a child of the day. The Lord Jesus himself taught this in John's Gospel. Do you remember John 12:36? Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. How do you become children of light then? By putting your trust in the light, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And those who trust in him are the people referred to in verse 5 as children of light and children of the day. Now notice the inclusiveness of the verse, for you are all children of the light. And then the inclusiveness of the second part, we are not of the night or of the darkness. We no longer belong to that realm. So says Paul, when the day of the Lord draws near, when it dawns, Christians are the people whom it will identify as belonging to the new kingdom of light, the life of the age to come, because already the light is in them. Put your trust in the light so that you may become sons of light. Well, now, if you're a Christian this morning, that is who you are. Not because of what you feel like it, not because you've achieved it, not because you hope one day it might be true of you. In fact, if you're just hoping that it might be true, perhaps you've never yet experienced Jesus Christ in your life. No, there is a quiet assurance that what he has done for us has changed the whole situation vis-a-vis God. We're no longer in the darkness of ignorance. We will no longer be cast out to the outer darkness of God's displeasure and wrath. We are now children of the day and children of the light. So we must live according to our identity. And in verses 6 to 8, he points that out in terms of our activity. Verse 6 contains three practical exhortations for someone who is to be ready for Christ's return. Three ways in which Christian brothers and sisters are different from the others. Just look at them with me. They're a great encouragement and stimulus to us. So then, he says, applying the identity to the activity, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and let us be sober. Let us not sleep like the householder who has no idea of the imminence of the burglar. That would be to be unconscious of the Lord's return and unprepared for his arrival. No, we can't live like that as Christians. We must keep awake. We must be alert. We must be ready. And thirdly, that means let us be sober. The word means clear-headed, in control of ourselves, not befuddled, not confused, but with clear minds focused on eternal realities. Now, these activities, then, fit with our identity. They correspond with the states described in verse 5, children of light, children of the day. And he goes on to show in verse 7 why this is the characteristic of Christian activity. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Those are the activities that we associate with that period of time. Nighttime is for sleeping, and for some people it's for getting drunk. So it would be totally inappropriate then for daytime people, children of the light, to act like that. Put more concretely, waiting for Jesus, being ready for his return, means living disciplined lives and behaving in a way that indicates the reality of our belief. It dictates our priorities. We keep awake. We're not sleeping. We're not careless and complacent. We're living in the light of his coming. We're clear-headed and focused. It gives significance and value to everything that we're seeking to do. As William said, we've just had three wonderful days at the Evangelical Ministry Assembly, supported by so many members of the church family. And I do want to thank you on behalf of the Proclamation Trust team for your hosting of the event and for all the support you gave us. It was terrific to have so many people so readily giving their time and energy, and we do want to thank you very much. But can you imagine, if you were here, the chaos and the embarrassment if the assembly had been announced and advertised, but nobody really believed it was going to happen? And so nobody bothered to do anything to get ready. And on Wednesday morning, the 700 or 800 ministers all turned up and there was nothing here. Well, there has to be practical behavior that indicates the reality of the belief, of the faith. It's a very common, ordinary human conclusion, isn't it? If you believe this, you're going to live according to it. But you see, the other side of the coin is that if you're not living according to it, it might be because you don't really believe it. And verse 8 spells it out. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Sobriety, daytime living, means putting on armor. Now that's an interesting reflection, isn't it? How do I get ready for Jesus coming? I put my armor on today, which means that I'm committed today to life on a battle footing. As so often in the New Testament, it's a metaphor from the Old Testament that Paul is picking up. In the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 59, the prophet speaks of the Lord himself as a mighty warrior, an anointed conqueror who comes to rescue his people, a king who is coming to save. And he says this, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head so that he could go into the battle on behalf of his people and win his great victory over sin and death and all the powers of evil. Now, says Paul, you are his people, so put on his armor. And our breastplate that shields our hearts is faith and love. And hope, verse 8, is the helmet of our salvation. Again, you remember in chapter 1, those three characteristics. Here they are again. A faith that works, a love that labours, a hope that endures. Well, he says, put them on every day. They are your armour. That's how you show you're ready. But actually, he doesn't say put them on. He says, if you look at the text carefully, having put on. It's a past participle. It's part of what it means then to be a Christian. And if we read the verse really carefully, we shall see that it's not something that we've got to do. It's something that has been given to us when we became Christians. That explains how it is that we can be sober and self-controlled. The equipment has already been given to us before we go out to fight the battle. So we can do the job in the world. And we can live preparing for Christ's return. And we can know that we're ready because we have already put on, when we trusted him, faith and love and hope. But obviously the activity works out in our everyday lives. So we need to live by faith. This is how I prepare for Jesus' coming. I trust his sovereign, gracious purposes in my life. I know that he's in control of everything that happens to me, that life comes from his hand, and that to go on believing his promises and obeying his commands is the way that I show my faith in him. He is my Lord. He is my God. So we trust him to supply all our needs and to see us through every day. The life of faith is a preparation for the coming of Jesus. We know he's going to keep his promises. And we live in love. That is, we develop consciously and intentionally warm-hearted relationships with one another within the Church of Christ and spilling out into the world at large, relationships that love one another by bearing one another's burdens and seeking to encourage one another. Back in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul said, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. So preparing for the coming of Jesus means sharing ourselves with one another, living in love towards one another. And that means all sorts of creative ways in which we express that love practically, positively towards one another. It's not just reactive, it's proactive. A little while ago, someone said to me, why do we only have fellowship in our Bible study group? Why are there no relationships of love outside it? Now, I don't know what the experience of that group was, but for that particular person, it was as though when we meet together as a group, there's love and relationship, but never at any other time of the week. I'm not saying why that happened, I don't know the details, but it's very easy for it to happen, isn't it? For us to do the Christian things together, like worshipping together as a congregation on a Sunday morning, but the love has got to be real all the week. And it involves the phone calls and the emails and the visits and the times together and the praying for each other and the supporting of one another in reciprocal, caring fellowship that reaches out beyond ourselves. Wherever we see need, not just to people like us, wherever we see God's need, wherever we see need in God's world, living by faith, living in love, this is how we prepare for Christ's return. This is what he's given us to put on. This is what makes us children of the light. This is what defends us and marks us out as God's people. And of course, living in hope, because the great day of God's rescue is coming. So let us live this day in the light of that day. That's what he's saying. It's more certain than the dawn. We are going to share in Christ's victory. We shall be changed into his likeness. We will be with the Lord forever. And it's that hope that sustains us through all the wounds of the way and, like a helmet, warns off all the blows which otherwise might destroy us. God has given us these great resources. Let's make sure that having put them on, we live activating them, using them, that they are characteristic of our identity and our activity. Now, lastly, and very briefly, why we can be sure of this. Well, verse 9 begins with a because, and it introduces us to the grounds of Christian assurance, which are a great motivator to consistent Christian living. The first is that it is God's will. Do you see that in verse 9? God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember then that it's not wishful thinking, it is confidence about the future that we will be rescued fully when the Lord Jesus returns. Our destiny is in God's hands. It depends on his faithfulness and on all his promises. And for every Christian believer, says verse 9, that destiny is salvation, not wrath. Our eternal salvation then does not depend on our determination, but on God's. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. That was what we saw in chapter 4. The will of God is our sanctification, that we abstain from evil. And God's will can never be defeated. It is expressed in his justifying grace. It's carried on in his sanctifying power in our lives. It will never be defeated and it will never be diminished. He will do exactly and 100% everything which he intends to do for us. So God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. What he has said he will do, what he has promised he will fulfill. And do you see the contrast in verse 9? This salvation is from his wrath, but it is entirely grounded, not in our achievement or our performance, but in verse 10, in Christ and in his work. And that, you see, is the great assurance that we have in the face of Christ's return. The only way that anyone can obtain eternal salvation is, as the end of verse 9 says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul deliberately points us first to the splendor of the person who does this work. He is the Lord, the divine ruler to whom all authority and power belongs. He's Jesus, the rescuer, who in his full humanity carried our sins in his own body on the cross. He is Christ, the one whom the Father anointed as rescuer and ruler, God's King, to rule God's universe forever. Now that is the solid ground of your assurance if you're a Christian this morning. It is grounded in Christ's person, and it has been accomplished by Christ's work. He died for us, verse 10. That is, on our behalf, in our place, as our substitute. And all his deity and all his humanity and all his sovereign power as the Lord Jesus Christ come together at the cross, which is where our salvation is rooted and grounded. So our confidence is in his work in us. Yes, but first of all, before we see that work in us, our confidence is in his work for us, outside of us, there objectively in time and space on that cross outside the city wall of Jerusalem. That's where our confidence is grounded. And then in that, what that work has done in us to make us children of light. That work that forgives our sin and covers us with his righteousness and assures us of a place with all his people. Now that's why verse 10 is so solid. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And you might think that verse means whether we are awake, that is alive at his coming, which is what we saw in chapter 4, or whether we are asleep in the sense of having died when the day comes, our salvation is absolutely certain. We will live with him. Now that is true, but it's not, I think, what the verse means here. Because the verb here is not used about Christians dying. In fact, the verb here, asleep, is never used in the New Testament about death. It's the verb that was used earlier in the chapter about going to sleep, not being awake when we ought to be. It's used about spiritual drowsiness and sloth and unreadiness for Christ's coming. And when you put it into the verse in that meaning, it seems to me that it gives an even deeper dimension to our assurance. He died for us so that whether we are awake, actively expecting him, or whether we are, on the day he comes, drowsy, sleepy, slothful, we might live with him. Listen to Alec Matthias' comment on this verse. This reference then to being awake or asleep brings us to the heart of our eternal security. Now listen to this. I think this is such an encouragement. We are such fluctuating mortals. Today's spiritual keenness becomes tomorrow's spirit of indifference. Nothing is more important today than the Bible. Tomorrow we can't be bothered. We're up early today for prayer. Tomorrow we're snoring. We're full of testimony today, but tomorrow silence. And so on and on and on. Of course, we always wish it otherwise. As Paul says, in our minds we're slaves to God's law, but in the sinful nature, slaves to the law of sin. We are proper mixed-up kids. Now, suppose Jesus returned on one of our off days and found us sleeping. Of course it matters. We would want to die of embarrassment. We would give anything to have that day over again, so as to greet him with a shining face, to match our delight in him with his delight in us. But is our salvation in peril? Never. Our salvation depends on the will of God, the Son of God, and the cross of Christ. It is he who chose us, not we him. And you see, as we saw last week, our future hope is securely grounded in this crucified, risen Jesus. He is the exalted Saviour. So, friends, we can't be complacent. We must be expectant. We can't be careless. We must be alert. We can't be caught napping. We must be armed and active. But we cannot be castaways. For our salvation depends on God's will and Christ's work, and nothing can undo those certainties. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. For his coming is more certain than the dawn. Let's pray. Lord, help us to rejoice in the certainties of our present experience of your saving grace, so that we may live our lives day by day, alert, expectant, conditioned by this great and wonderful reality that gives shape to everything here and now. We don't want to be ashamed at your coming, so keep us faithful, keep us trusting, keep us focused in our faith, our love, and our hope. But Heavenly Father, we do pray too that you will give us a deep assurance that is deeper than our feelings and our experience, that is rooted in your electing love that will never, never be rescinded, and in your mighty keeping sovereign power, that the work that you have begun in us by your grace, you will bring to completion on the day of glory. Help us to live in the light of your coming for the honor and glory of your name, we pray. Amen.